All right, this evening, again, we're going to jump right on in with the information that we got. We're going to pick up where we left off together. And again, there's not going to be a lot of scripture reading as of yet. We're going to get to that point where we're going to spend a great deal of time in scripture comparison reading. But at this moment, we're still laying the foundation in looking at why we hold to the King James Bible being God's preserved word for English-speaking people. I gave some very clear statements last Sunday night concerning that. We do believe in the inspired word of God. We do not, at least I do not, believe in the double inspiration, meaning that it was just as inspired in its translating as it was in its actual writing. I believe God inspired his word. God breathed and gave men what to pen and what to put down that was over from Moses all the way through through the New Testament, Paul's writings, Peter, James, and all the others. And we believe that God inspired all of that writing, but that he preserved it in areas such as the translation of God's word into English is yet another area of preservation that would continue. And time would fail us to really go into the knowledge that we do have concerning especially the Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts and the process that was done. And we might touch on it a little bit later, I don't know yet, but the rigorous process that was done in the preserving of manuscripts. Y'all do know that as things go on, things deteriorate, right? Everything tends towards disorder, chaos, and falling apart. And so even on the best written papyrus papers or manuscript papers and all that, whatever they had to write on stones and tablets, even on the best of the best quality materials, over time, that is going to eventually fade and erode and not going to last for, you know, multiple lifetimes. So they would take those and they would spend a very rigorous way. The scribes would be the ones with a great responsibility of keeping a preserved, exact copy of what was in existence in their possession of God's word, the scriptures, Old Testament, and as well as New Testament writings, and preserve those through transferring. Of course, they didn't have, you know, photocopiers back then. What was a photocopier? It was somebody sitting down with a candle, looking at what was there and putting it exactly as it was onto another piece of paper. But don't have time to go into all that they did, but I will tell you this. The preservation of God's word, even in the original languages, what was in such a high respect for the word of God, that there were such things as, I will say this, the priests and all and the scribes, when they wrote the name, the general name of God, they would wash their hands and they would wash in some basic ways before writing the name of God. But when it came to the ultimate title, Jehovah, Yahweh, which we see as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our English preservation of God's word, that word, whenever they came to that word, they would literally go and bathe themselves as a whole before writing that word. And if that word, Yahweh, if that word came up multiple times in one passage, every time it came up, they went and bathed themselves completely to cleanse themselves completely on the outside and when it came to their heart before penning that word, it was so holy. That's the kind of mentality that was given to the preservation of Scripture in original language. And may I say, we find that there is a likeness to that same mentality given to the men tasked with translating from the original languages into what we now have today as a King James Bible. You'll be hard-pressed to find any organized group put together today that has the same mentality and desire of the preservation and holiness of Scripture in preserving through alternate versions today. You're going to have a hard time. Matter of fact, it will be impossible to find the same idea and mentality and respect for God's word. Matter of fact, as we get into some of it later, you'll find that most of the individuals involved in the translation jobs of all other versions, you're going to find that in that group, there's always at least a few that do not consider God's word to be pure, do not consider that what we have to be the inerrant word of God in any language, in any format, and they do not hold to a lot of the doctrine of the word of God, which is why they change it in new versions. Some of it they just leave out completely because they didn't hold to it in the first place, and they're the ones translating it. What do we expect is going to happen when people who don't want God to be seen as who he is, Almighty God? They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Why is it strange that they remove the only begotten Son of God to just be the Son of God? Or why is it strange, I'm getting ahead of myself, but hey, why is it strange that in the fiery furnace they remove and they change it from being I see, and the fourth is as the Son of God, to, and the fourth is as a son of the gods? Look it up. Well, we will later. Don't worry. We'll take care of that for you. But I'm going to show you, there are people involved in the translations that are available today, and then number one, they use the wrong manuscripts. Number two, they come in with an agenda. They already don't believe certain things, and therefore they translate and change to make sure it fits what they really want it to say. And that's why we're doing this. We want to know what we have, how we got it, and what it is in comparison to what's available out there today. As a contrast, stark contrast to the preserved Word of God in the English version of being the King James in the English language. And that's a little bit for your taste buds there on that one, okay? But we'll get to more of that a little bit later in detail. But if you would, take your Bibles, go with me to Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6 and 7. Now, this is not our target verse we started with. We started with 2 Peter 1, verse number 12 to verse number 21. I'm not going to go back there today, and we're not going to actually have a great deal of scripture reading again, but I do want to read Psalm 12, 6 and 7, and I'll also tell you Psalm 12, 6 and 7, it has been changed, and we'll revisit it later, but it has also been changed in most every other version of the English language Bible. It has been changed to not even reference the Word of God. It's been changed to something else completely. Not going to go there right now, but we'll revisit it later as we're doing some comparison issues. But in Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6 and 7, the Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And it's so hard to leave it alone right now, but I'm going to have to. The changes of the new versions, many of the new versions in the wording of that right there, completely remove the focus of "thou shalt keep them," referring to the words of God, the word of God, preserved and kept from this generation forever, and it turns the focus to thou shalt keep us, thou shalt preserve us. It completely changes the entire focus from the word of God to us. And very, very interesting how that is done. But we'll visit that later, okay? But this right here is a very well-known, popular verse used in the understanding that God promised to he gave his word. He promised his word is as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And by the way, you know, the more purification, the more rare and pure and valuable that particular silver is. And so in likeness of silver purified seven times, we're talking about God likening his word to the purest of the pure of value. And then that he would promise that he would preserve from that generation forever. That, and by the way, if you can't figure out what forever is, we got to go way back to some things on the basics of what words mean, okay? But we know what forever means. And he promised from that generation and forever, he would preserve his words. And therefore, the preservation is not within the power of man to handle. Man can be involved in the process. May I say, the inspiration of the word of God written was not in the power of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was not the power of man, though man was used for the process of inspiration and the placing of Scripture for the masses to read and for especially God's people. And now that we have God's word with our language, but regardless, when it came to the churches in the early New Testament times, and it goes all the way back to the children of Israel and the scrolls and the writings that were there that even Jesus himself referred to, the writings of Moses. And so the reference of these things is God's preserved word of Old Testament for the children of Israel all the way through, which, by the way, we get to benefit from, and the New Testament written to the New Testament church for God's people to have direction in the church age that we are in today. And so God used men to pin it down, but man did not have the power to have and create the inspired word of God. It was endued upon them by God himself at the moment of need and whom God chose to use. Just as it was not within man's power to preserve that word, but it was by God's concerted and direct effort of using man to preserve his word. By the way, throughout the centuries and throughout many, many different kingdoms and vast empires, the word of God, there has been an attempt over and over and over and over again from the original manuscripts and the original languages, even down to where we are today. The fight to try to annihilate and destroy the word of God has never stopped. The Rome tried to destroy it. Every empire out there has tried to get rid of it. They do not want the word of God because it is clear directions of how to live this life. And honestly, it doesn't go very well for dictators. But every dictator throughout known history that we have today, our more modern history we have today, every dictator, whether it's Nazi Germany or it's dealing with communist Russia or any other place around of communism or socialism or Nazism, you name it, every other way of dictatorship, one of the first things they do is they search out and try to destroy every copy of this book before ever really trying to overthrow and take over and truly control the people. One of their first moves is to get rid of the written word of God, because God's word gives clear instructions to all people of what life should be like, how we should handle ourselves. Hey, by the way, and ye masters, be not many masters. You know, and Bible talks about even when it comes to the servants to the master and the master to the servant, dictators don't necessarily like that idea. But God's word gives clear instruction for us, and we if we heed it, as a country, God can bless a country, a nation. But over the centuries, ever since God's word has been penned, whether in original language or even today in the King James Bible that we have in English, the attack against it to whether to destroy it or, by the way, here is the it's not really new, but it is a renewed attack as of recent. But the one of the biggest things is if we can't destroy it, we just need to cause doubt concerning it. And if we can get people to doubt whether or not they have a preserved word of God that is pure in the King James, if we can get them to doubt that, then we can turn them to whatever else we want them to read as a better version and alternative to what is already error. You know that's error. That's that you can't trust that. Well, if we can't trust this, pray tell, out of the 300 or so different versions out there, which one can we trust? Oh, we can trust your translation. That's right. How much does it cost? Oh, we can trust that. It keeps on coming out, keeps on coming more and more and more and more. You can trust this one, you can trust this one. And many of people will say, and I'm going to get to the point here in just a minute, but many of the people will say that they still hold this King James Bible as a wonderful, excellent, beautifully written translation. It's poetic, and it is. Matter of fact, majority of the people who memorize Scripture memorize it from in the English version, from the King James Version. Why? Because the way in which it is written fits to the natural sense of memorization, and it's easier to retain in memorization than most of the versions out there today. And so there are still a lot that look and say, oh, it's a beautiful copy. Oh, it's a beautiful version, but it's not the only one. There's, you know, we're having many, 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 many more different good. But well, they'll never tell you there is a pure translation or a pure preservation of God's word. Everything has faults. So then comes the question, if everything has faults, including the King James, what areas are faulty and what areas can I not trust? Pray tell, show me so I know which ones to mark out with my marker so I know not to read that. Which areas can I not trust? Because why do I want to read a book when I'm not sure what I can and cannot trust? I have no confidence in the Word of God if I don't know what I can and cannot trust. So therefore, either I believe this is God's Word, that it is trustworthy, it is pure, and God allowed us to have it in our language so we could have a personal copy so that I can spend my private and my personal and my alone time with Him, and He can teach me and instruct me and help me, as we were talking about this morning. I either have the Word of God that I can trust and I can love and I can lean on and I can depend on, because God doesn't change, His Word doesn't change, therefore I can believe His Word is true for me and I don't have to doubt. Either I can do that or I have nothing. If you can give one shred of doubt and believe that shred of doubt, then it shreds everything concerning your dependence upon the Word of God. Now, all that said, I just want us to understand that there are many things that we have seen in fighting and trying to destroy, and if they can't destroy it by removing it completely, they'll destroy it by trying to get people to remove it from their lives because, oh, well, there's a better option for me because of this or because of that. We'll look at some of those things later. But if they cause doubt, if they cause question, then people, you don't have to take it out of their hands. People will set it aside for you. Just like it is when it comes to gun control type stuff. They can't take it from your house, so they'll just, everybody loves money. So they'll just, hey, bring us all your guns. We'll give you lots of money. Bring us everything you've got and we'll protect you. But if you've got your own weapon, we won't be there. So, give up your weapons and we'll actually put you on a list to protect. That kind of stuff, okay? Again, it's not always, people won't give up their freedoms and their liberty and their privacy. People aren't going to give it up willfully. Again, my phone's up there. I can't use it. They won't give it up willfully. You can't force them. So we're not going to force them to give it the privacy. We're just going to convince them, you've got to have a cell phone. You've got to have a TV. You've got to have security systems. And you've got to hook it all to the internet. Now, I'm not against all that. I love it. By the way, it's convenience. But people have sacrificed privacy for convenience. Now there is no privacy. Y'all notice that when you talk about something, all of a sudden your phone starts producing all those things for you to shop for? You mention one thing in a conversation, all of a sudden that's what starts showing up in the advertisements of your Facebook and all that kind of stuff. Why do you think that is? Big Brother's listening. I know, conspiracy. No, it's real. We've given up our privacy for convenience. Just like people will give up the pure Word of God for an illusion of convenience or betterment of what I'd like it to say. All right? So that's the premise. That's the idea. That's what they go after. But God said His words are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou, not man, but God, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Let me pray very quickly, and then we're going to dig back in. We started off looking at Richard Bancroft, who was the leader and the overseer of the project given to to these men to translate a pure, finished, and honest English translation from the original manuscripts to give us what we have today in the King James Bible. And we're going to look at a couple of other men here real quick just to show the background of the quality of these men that took on this work, and even the mindset of these men we will see by recorded information given to us, especially from Miles Smith. But let me pray real quick, and then we will look at these things a little bit further. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening. I pray that you'd, Lord, help us to be swift and yet clear in all that we are looking at, and may we be more and more and more confident in the written word of God that we have, that you have allowed us to have in our language and preserved for us, that we might know what it is we are to do, how we are to live, and Lord, we would know you and you alone as our God, and Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit as our Comforter. Lord, we would draw closer and closer through your word to the God of this word. And I pray that you would use this time to just, Lord, give us that even greater confidence. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So we dealt with Bancroft already and mentioned how that Richard Bancroft was not originally for it. He didn't want the translation. Well, I say didn't want it. He didn't want the possibility of this becoming, as he said, if every man's humor should be followed, there would be no end of translating. He didn't want to start the idea that you can just translate whatever you want at any given time and just never stop translating based off of every little thing you would like for it to say. And so he was skeptical of this idea to begin with because of what it could have led to if it did not have a proper purpose and a proper oversight of the process. And we know that he could have scuttled the whole thing in multiple ways, but he found that the process and the heart behind the men chosen to be a part of this was going to be a proper way to come about with what would give them a very trustworthy, very pure and accurate translation of the original manuscripts that they had during that time. And by the way, I we'll get into it more later, but people say, well, we got a lot more manuscripts now. We have a lot more now than when they had back then. They did great with what... I've heard all this stuff over and over again. They did great with what they had to work with, but we got so much more now. We have a lot more insight into things now. The thing is, what they don't tell you is, you take the manuscripts, and we'll look at it some more in a little bit, all that was put together that bonded the what we call the Textus Receptus, or received text, that was used, especially for that's the Greek translation, and all of that put together for the translating of the New Testament. And you'll find that, yes, we have many, 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 many more manuscripts that have come out now, but what you find is there are over 5,000 of even the most recent manuscripts found that date back way before some of the stuff they originally had, and you find that those manuscripts still stay in agreement with what was already in existence that was put together as a Textus Receptus, as a completed work to pull from of original manuscripts and language. And therefore, even the older stuff that we have now still falls in line with what they already had. Nothing actually changed. There are a handful of other manuscripts that change some things, but you have 5,000 plus manuscripts that are in agreement with the overall text of the New Testament, and then you have around 40 or 50 manuscripts that do not fully agree with it, and yet many people have taken the 40 or 50 that do not agree, and they make new versions out of them. The majority text is the 5,000 plus that are in agreement on the matter. And so, again, I'm not a scholar in that area. I am just giving you information that has been proven over and over and over again, but oftentimes it's not mentioned. All they say is we have newer manuscripts. Yes, but which ones of the newer ones are you using? The ones that agree to the 5,000 plus, or are you using the new stuff that has disagreements? That's the question. So going back to these men here, you got Thomas Bilson and Miles Smith. Bilson and Smith were assigned to be members of the committee of two final revisers. Now, they're mentioned as revisers because all the work was done. The work was then taken from the different, we're going to look at the split up here in a minute, but the different committees, and that work was taken, and each one had to oversee what was done by the other, and then it would eventually come down to a final group of revisers we'll mention in a minute, and that group of revisers would go over everything, and any of the bantering of things that didn't, they weren't agreed upon, or they had questions as to whether, well, we really think that this is the most accurate way of putting that, and this group over here says, no, we think it this way right here is the most accurate way. Well, the final group of revisers would have to come down and really hash out what a particular controversial passage says according to the most accurate area of translation, not according to anybody's philosophy. And then it would come from that group of men down, and the last group of revisers was Thomas Bilson and Miles Smith, and they were given the job to then take all of it and relook over everything once again to make sure no inserting of man's desire, inserting of improper translation was put. And so they did that, and the last person would go to Richard Bancroft, and he reviewed everything, looked at everything before it ever went before the king. And so over and over and over and over again, the scriptures were translated, they were vetted, they were looked over, they were approved, they were completely and totally agreed upon as a whole before they went forward. And Thomas Bilson and Miles Smith were a big part of that final overview of everything. And in addition to doing a last read of the translation, Bilson and Smith undoubtedly were called upon to resolve all outstanding issues left by the committee of revisers. And so again, sometimes there were still some questionable things that they hadn't quite nailed down, and these two men would have been responsible to go ahead and come to a final decision on that. It goes on and says, in addition, in writing this stuff down and recording this and pulling from multiple sources, in addition to his review, when it comes to Thomas Bilson, it was suggested that Thomas Bilson was responsible for writing the summaries that appear at the beginning of each chapter of the King James Bible, and they are skillfully and artfully constructed to assist the reader. So many of you will have at the beginning of each book of the Bible. Now, mine does not have it. It's pretty concise, but many of the older Bibles, or even some of the study Bibles, oftentimes they'll have a quick summary of that book of the Bible at the very beginning of it, and it's suggested that Thomas Bilson was the one who constructed those. A biographer said of Miles Smith that he was chief among the translators, and he, now get this, began with the first and was the last man in translation. Miles Smith was a part of things from the very beginning all the way through. Miles Smith came to his position as translator through much disciplined study over many years. It has been noted that from his youth, he constantly applied himself to reading the ancient classical authors in their own languages. And that, you know, get this, here's his qualifications as a whole: Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Chaldaic, Syriac, and Arabic were almost as familiar to him as his native tongue. It is said of him that he had Hebrew at his fingertips. Another individual called him a walking library when it came to languages. And so, again, disproving that over and over that these men were of a quality, even in their day, but especially they would even be seen in our day, of a quality. One person put it, it wasn't in defense of the King James, but this man even admitted it, but he said that these men, the difference between the scholars that these men are and the scholars of the day is The scholars of the day, as good as they are in Greek and Hebrew and even Latin and all these different languages, they learn that by going to seminary. They go to Bible college, they go to seminary, they go to these colleges, and they learn these languages in college course, in college classes, and many of them become very good at these languages. But the difference is, the defining difference is, they learn it in a college setting, whereas the men in this time learned it from a child. And where the scholars of the day have a scholarly college base, and the scholars of this day and age, these languages were like second languages. They could have lived in these places and no one would have known that they weren't born and raised there. A big difference between scholarly knowledge and a lifetime of reading and learning and knowing languages. And so, again, the scholars of the day still, and even admitted by many of the ones out there that don't defend the King James at all, they'll even admit that the scholarship level, though we're talking about they both know the language, the ones who would know it best in all the nuances of that language are the ones like Miles Smith, who knew it as a child and read all these languages and read great historical books that men wrote in their original tongues without a problem. They were raised with it. Another one, John Boyce. John Boyce was one of the translators. It says, after the initial draft of the new Bible was completed, John Boyce was one of the committee of revisers who were appointed from each company, who spent 9 months at Stationers Hall in London going through the entire translation, reading aloud passages to one another. So these guys who were looking and reviewing everything spent 9 months straight reading passages back and forth to each other, making sure they weren't missing something. It goes on to say they had the weighty responsibility of deciding many issues that arose during the project and remained unresolved. When you've got a whole bunch of people with a whole bunch of different views, you're going to have unresolved issues, and you're going to have to go to the next level to resolve it. Again, it wasn't necessarily a fight against what the original manuscript said. It was keeping in check the Puritan groups, the Anglican groups, the Calvinist groups. It's keeping everyone in check and making sure that personal philosophy isn't inserted. That was some of the struggle, but that's why it was done the way it was. When the committee came to Revelation 13:8, there were differing views as to whether the phrase "from the foundation of the world" referred to the book of life or to Jesus, the Lamb slain. Is the book of life from the foundation of the world, or is Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? And so there's some differing on where this emphasis was placed. And even today's scholars and translators argue about that point. It's still something that goes on. Andrew Downs felt the modifying phrase "from the foundation of the world" was descriptive of the book of life. Whereas John Boyce, on the other hand, while acknowledging the basis for the point given by his colleague, he goes on to say, he stated in this way, he said, since all translators, as far as I know, and a good portion of the commentators, both ancient and modern, regarding this passage as pertaining to the eternity of the sacrifice of Christ, I do not deem it prudent to institute anew anything in a matter so commonplace and spread abroad. What he's saying is, it is so widely understood and viewed from ancient preachers and scribes and all, and even to the modern of that day, it is widely understood and seen as pertaining to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He said, I don't see a reason to insert a whole new idea when we're looking at which one is it, the commonplace understanding that is agreed upon by a great, not just a small majority, a great majority of the men of God over the centuries of that time. He said, there's no reason to make a change just because we have opportunity to change it to what we want. And so he said, that's going to settle, you know, in my mind, that settles, do we make an adjustment or do we leave it as it is translated concerning Christ, the Lamb slain? And so John Boyce, his view prevailed in that debate over what they should do. And now the King James Bible, and you go over to Revelation 13:8, the King James Bible translated into English, Revelation 13:8, and it says this, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." And so it emphasizes slain from the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world, as being referencing the Lamb who was slain. And by the way, preachers have preached on that numerous times, that God already had a plan of redemption before man ever destroyed God's original plan of creation. And so, again, you say, well, how can we trust it if there was debate? Listen, men are always going to debate, but they were looking at everything they had and everything that was there, and it was a consistent understanding from those who read from the original manuscripts. It was a mass majority consistent understanding that it dealt with Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, not just the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And so that's just one evidence of how they worked things out and talked things through. And I would venture to say, in my opinion, they got it right. John Harding was another man. Harding, and this, I believe he's the last one we're going to look at as far as the men go. But John Harding was the director of the First Oxford Company. The First Oxford Company had responsibility to translate the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, translation director of a company consisted of the scholarly talent of John Reynolds, Thomas Holland, Richard Kilby, Miles Smith, Richard Brett, Richard Fairclough, and Daniel Featley. All of that would be very much an honor indeed. And John Harding was in that list. The translation of the prophets was a daunting task, and here's why. These books are quoted or alluded to over 90 times in the New Testament by Christ, Paul, and many others. In their work, they were directed by Richard Bancroft to give deference to the Bishop's Bible and to consult Tyndale's and the Geneva, the Coverdale's, and others. This they did, preserving the beauty of the original, retaining the best rendering of previous translations, and making small improvements, often line by line and word by word. And again, that's the key. Line by line, people say, oh, see, it's just a revision of what already existed. It's not a true translation. Wrong. You're going to see in a minute, if we can get to it, they were instructed to translate from the originals while comparing it to what they had already been using in the church. They want to see what they've got. And if you don't have to change, why reinvent the wheel? If there's a flat area of the wheel, then fix the flat area of the wheel, but don't reinvent the whole wheel. Let's look at what we've got in comparison to the original manuscripts. You translate from the true original, and you compare to what we already have, and don't try to figure out the beauty of the wording when we already have a perfect wording in what we're using in that passage. If it fits consistently and properly, move along and let's hold to that. Move along and we'll find areas that maybe need to be corrected by the original manuscripts that we have. And so, again, it's a big argument on all that, but it's looking at things the wrong way as a whole, according to what they did. And people say they did not look at the originals. Yes, they did. I'll show you later that there was instruction from the king to do so. But they did these things and they worked on all this to make sure, why would you not use what's already in existence when these men, Tyndale, for one, died at the stake because he translated the Word of God into the English language, at least the work that he was able to complete. Many of these Bibles that they claim as Bibles were not completed translations. Many of them were stopped short of completion, such as William Tyndale's, because he died at the stake for translating the Bible when he wasn't given permission to translate. And so they, again, someone who was burned at the stake is now held as, to a degree, as a hero of someone we should at least give credence to, the man and the scholar that he was and the work that he did, at least read and see what he has in comparison to the originals. And so that's what they did by instruction. And John Harding deserves much of the credit for the magnificent translation that was produced, which we have as a King James Bible, the beauty of it and the work of staying pure to it. Now, I'll give you this, and then we're going to jump into a little bit of the process very quickly. Again, a lot of information. I know it is, but I want you to understand at least a basic of where we are and how we got our book. But Miles Smith remarked in his preface to the King James Bible, here's what he said concerning the translators. The translators were greater in other men's eyes than in their own, and sought truth rather than their own praise. Now, that's a statement that cannot be said of many of the translators today. They saw themselves greater in other men's eyes than they saw in their own eyes. People hold us in great esteem, but that's, we don't deserve to be there. Okay? Other men saw them greater than they saw themselves. And they did not do what they did for their own praise, but just so that they could have and have confidence in a pure English finished translation from the originals. And this statement is the ultimate revealing mark of the purpose and heart that led these men, a more than adequate group of ministry scholars, led them through the process of producing an English translation that would stand the test of time and endure the scathing attacks of men. Now, let me give you a little bit of the process here as we're going through. Y'all stick with me a little bit longer for tonight. And I'm going to give you a prize for doing so, okay? All right. So, the translators, here's the process that was given for the translation. The translators were divided into six companies, two of which met at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster. The first company at Westminster, they were 10 men in number, were assigned the Old Testament as far as up to 2 Kings. The second company, 7 in number, had all the epistles to translate. The first company at Cambridge, numbering 8 people, had 2 Chronicles to Ecclesiastes. And now the second company, numbering 7, there at Cambridge is the one that most people will throw a fit over. And these were men that were appointed to translate the apocryphal books. You've heard of the Apocrypha, okay? The original King James Bible did contain the Apocrypha, but not as a part of the canon of Scripture. The Apocrypha was translated because at that time they used the historical nature of much of what was in the Apocrypha, the Maccabees and different things, talking about many of the battles and many of the things that took place. It had a lot of historical nature, and most of it corresponded and gave credence to the canon of Scripture and brought about a more detailed revealing of certain things that took place that you see in Scripture. Sometimes you just see a brush over of an event, and the apocryphal books would have more details of what took place in that event. And many of the ministers and scholars of that day would use the Apocrypha for basically research areas to back up the canon of Scripture, though it was not widely accepted that the Apocrypha was a part of the canon of Scripture. Matter of fact, there were several men in this second group here at Cambridge that were very unhappy that they were assigned something that they wanted nothing to do with. But they were all in agreement to be a part of things, and so they said, "If it is our assignment, we're going to give it our best." But I'm going to be honest about it. But that's what they did, and they had some heated discussions concerning it. And in the end, the Apocrypha was translated because it was an original language as well, and so it was translated. And it was added in to the entire binding of the Bible, but not considered to be part of the canon of Scripture, which is why later, much later, it was removed so as to have no confusion as to whether or not. You can still find the Apocrypha in some Bibles that are printed. You can still find it in its own binding as well. But again, I wouldn't go reading it thinking that it is Scripture, because it's not. All right, there are errors, there are inconsistencies with the apocryphal books, which is why it is not considered to be safe or trustworthy for complete understanding as the Word of God is. But they were given that. That was a second Cambridge company, and then those seven individuals, at least three of them did not like it. But and then also to the first Oxford company, which is seven in number, were assigned the prophetic books from Isaiah to Malachi. To the second company, eight in number, were given the four Gospels and Acts and the Apocalypse, or what we know as Revelation. And may I say also, even the ones that translated the apocryphal books, as things went on, they might have done their initial translation of those manuscripts for the knowledge and having it as well, but all other translations were passed through them as well, and they vetted everything else that was done. So they had a part in all aspects of translation, not just the apocryphal books. And so everybody participated in the vetting of the work of other men through this process. Notes on the companies or the committees that were created, produced by one of the translators, shows that there were very hot clashes among the translators. You'd imagine, there, especially in the early days, some of their philosophies and what they hold to did not meet up together, and they had to come to an agreement that it's not about what I want it to say, what we teach, and what we use. We're translating what we have in front of us. We need to stay true to the translation. But there were a lot of hot clashes, and it wasn't always just smooth sailing with people that were all in agreement about everything. But the important thing is that the translators subordinated these personal differences to their common greater goal. That was that they had a heart and a mind for one common greater goal, and they would force these clashes, they forced their personal wants to the side, and get down to what really is the purpose of this. As each piece was completed by a translator, all the other men of that company were to review the work done by that one man for agreement on the accuracy of it. Then it was to be sent to the other remaining companies for review as well, like I've said. When the translators had finished their work, a full copy of the entire translation was sent from Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster, all sent to London, where the Committee of Revisers, which was two of the top men from each committee, which would be six men in total, that went over every single part of the translation and dealing with some of the unresolved questions of some things. In one of the final steps of review, a committee of two, which we already said was Thomas Bilson and Miles Smith, once again combined, combed through every part of the entire translation of Scripture to verify its accuracy. And the last and final review before submission to King James the First was done by Richard Bancroft, the overseer of the entire project, the supervisor, and he looked at several things and made some final decisions on that. Let me very quickly give you this, and we're going to be done for tonight. King James, it is debated here whether King James came up with these or Richard Bancroft came up with it and got it approved through the king. And we do know that Bancroft instituted these rules, but there is a little bit of debate on whether or not the king came up with it or Bancroft came up with it and the king authorized these rules. But there are 15 principles, 15 rules given to the translators to be instituted by Bancroft in the process of this translation. Let me just read these to you. It kind of gives a good idea of where they're coming from. Rule number one, the primary Bible read in the church, commonly called at that time the bishop's Bible, was to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original would permit. So how do you get down to the truth of the original? You read the original. You translate from the original. Oh, see, they just took the bishop's Bible and made a few alterations. No, they used it as what, here's what we already have and what's being used regularly in the church. Let's review the originals, compare it to what we already have. Where what we already have is accurate and correct, no need to change. Where it's not accurate, it needs to be made different and needs to be in complete agreement with originals. And then the second rule, number two, is the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names of the text to be retained as nigh as may be according as they were vulgarly used, which that word is a whole different, the use of those words, not in a vulgar way as we would think today, but the common understanding, the Apostle Paul, you know, don't go changing his name to something that would be different. Keep it consistent with the translations, but as is commonly already referred to, don't go confusing people. And that was the whole point there. Then the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, okay? The word church is not to be translated congregation. Now, that's important because at that time, many of the Puritans, did not refer to their gathering as a church. The Puritans referred to their gathering as a congregation. But church is ecclesia, the called out assembly. And they said, do not change from the word church to congregation. That was making sure that the Puritans did not try to institute their personal preferences into Scripture. It is commonly understood and known for the original to mean a called out assembly, which we have the church. Okay, and we still call it the church today. We are the church, the bride of Christ. Okay. But that was an important point there, so as not to institute man's personal preference on things, but to keep true and pure with the translation. Then, number four, quickly, when a word hath diverse significations, that to be kept, which hath been most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. And again, basically that just means where there is a significant difference with some things, you're to look and keep that which is commonly understood to be pure with the place in the manuscripts and the purity of the translation. Again, a lot of these are just dealing with making sure that these individual groups do not try to insert individual doctrine. And number four, the division of the chapters to be altered either not at all or as little as may be if necessary so requires. So in other words, don't mess with the division of things. Leave it alone as much as possible. No marginal, and here's a bit important one, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, I got to say these words, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. So if there's a word that there is a struggle, you're not to affix marginal notes to any of it. The reason for that is some of the Bibles of that day, not necessarily the Bishop's Bible, but I believe the Geneva Bible and a few others, or the Great Bible was one of them. They were written with many, many, many marginal notes, and the preachers would preach the Bible with their marginal notes. And the king's like, we're not doing that because now you're instituting your ideas into it. Stay with the translation. Stay with what the manuscripts say. Don't add in your own ideas with it. No marginal notes. And so we have here a Bible that doesn't have a whole bunch of marginal notes, unless, of course, you've got Scofield or something, and then he added his own. But it came out a pure, straight translation. That was the purpose. I'm trying to move quickly. Number seven is such quotations of places to be marginally set down as shall serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another. So be careful. Don't reference. Make sure that the names you're given don't give confusion. If it's the same place, make sure you're using the same name for the same place each time. And don't give different references. By the way, y'all know that in this area, the same location can actually have different names by different people. And yet when you're talking about it, I don't know that place. Yeah. You know, most people call it this. Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. That don't cause that with Scripture, okay? Keep it consistent throughout Scripture. Goes on in point number eight, it says, every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters and have translated or amended them severally by himself, where he thinketh good, all to meet together, confirm what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. Again, that's the command that was given, where they had to share work and make sure they verify with each other. As any one company hath dispatched any one book of this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered for seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. Everybody has got to read everybody else's work. Even the companies have to share their company work. Don't just translate and turn it in. It's going to be vetted over and over again. The king was very insistent upon that one. Number 10, we're almost done. If any company upon the review of the book so sent doubt or differ upon any place, to send them word thereof, note the place, the area that you struggle with, and withal send the reasons to which, if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is of the six translation reviewers, which is to be done of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. Again, what we see that took place was by order of propriety of the king. Then when any place, number 11, place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be written by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such place. By the way, they were not so closed off, you know, like Apple is. Apple doesn't let anybody else interfere with their work. No outside people, only the ones that we like. That's the way Apple runs things. Get off that rabbit. All right. But what he's saying is, we have our men, but where there is a struggle, there are several other highly qualified scholars that may not be in this group, but where needed, we don't mind going and at least ask, what is your view on this? What do you read when you read the originals? What do you see? And then gleaning from these different ones to see if it might help with the issue. That's just wisdom. In the multitude, there's safety in the multitude of counselors. And so they did that. Very, very quickly we'll be done. Letters to be sent in number 12 from every bishop to the rest of the clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many skillful in the tongues that have taken pains in that kind to send his particular observations to the company either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. They allowed others to send some specific things, and they reviewed those things in viewing and reading and translation. Then going on, number 13, the directors in each company, there's only two more after this, directors in each company to be the deans of Westminster and Chester of that place, and the king's professors in the Hebrew and Greek in either university. So the top of the top of the top of the scholars who were in charge were the ones to be overseeing each group. These translators to be used when they agree better with the text than the bishop's Bible. In other words, there are others they looked. They reviewed the Tyndale's Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Cloverdale, the Witt Churches, and the Geneva Bible. They were given instruction to use all of these in viewing everything with the translation from the originals to verify accuracy. Then on the last point, he said, besides the said directors before mentioned, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translating to be assigned by the vice chancellor upon conference with the rest of the heads to be overseers of the translations as well Hebrew as Greek for the better observation of the fourth rule above specified. And that fourth rule, go back to my other note, that fourth rule was when there were diverse significations or diverse things that need to be agreed upon, and the propriety of the place, the propriety, the properness, the purity of the translation, then what they did is they called on a couple of men who were not allowed to be original translators. You are highly qualified, but you don't translate in the starting of it. You are there to review other people's work as fresh eyes. You've had no input of your own up to that point. Now you review with fresh eyes, scrutinizing the work of the other men for the purity of the translation. Can you see the work that he put into this? Can you see the importance they wanted for the purity of it? And we're done with this thought and understanding, and we're going to stop right here. But as a whole, some people say, well, it's just the Bishop's Bible Revised. But actually, that is not I've heard that so many times in my research I've done. It's just a revision of the Bishop's Bible. It's not an actual full translation of its own. Here's the problem. If you're going to hold to that, then you have to also understand that Tyndale's translation, especially for the Greek, Tyndale's translation ended up being far more influential, accounting for 4/5 or 80% of the King James Version New Testament. So if it's just a revision of the Bishop's Bible, then why did the Bishop's Bible have only 20% or less than 20% of influence over the New Testament? So again, that argument doesn't hold water. It was an original translation from the original manuscripts with all that they already had in comparison to see what they've already been teaching, make sure it's right, and where it's not right, to make sure that they get it right in what they are now intending to be the actual replacement for all other English translations in England. When this is completed, it was designed and desired to be the final authority of the Word of God for the English-speaking people. That was the king's purpose. So he wanted to know what they'd been using, and he wanted to make sure that what they were going to start using was pure and right. Now, we're going to stop right there for tonight. As I said before,